I want to continue in the book of Philippians. If you would open your Bibles with me today to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be teaching the next 2 weeks, so I might end up splitting this teaching in half, depending on how far I get, because it's such an important text, and I want to make sure that we don't rush through it. So if you would, with me, look at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And let me just begin by praying. Father, above all, today we desire to see Jesus, to know him, to behold him, to be conformed into his glorious image. And we pray that this very familiar text today would speak to us, Lord, afresh and new regarding the glory of the Son of God. But more than just filling our minds today, we want you to fill our hearts. We pray that we would be moved to obedience. That's a result of worship and a result of awe and a result of thankfulness. That our lives, Lord, would truly honor you and glorify you. And we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you that it is living and active and that it gives us life. So we open our hearts to you today, Spirit of God. We know that you've come to reveal Jesus to us. You're here among us to build us up and to conform us into his glorious image. And we thank you for that. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's read. I want to read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. And so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and under the earth even. So in the book of Philippians, we're talking about the implications of our faith. One manner of people must we be in light of what we know to be the truth of Jesus Christ? What manner of people ought we to be? Paul said in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So that's the bar that's been set for us. Our lives need to be such that they're worthy of the gospel. I think we could take time to even define what that means more fully. And Matt taught last week out of the end of chapter 1, doing a very good, excellent job talking about being one in the spiritual community, a redeemed community, being one together. Sorry, my keyboard is acting up here. As pertaining to our relationships and our friendships, he says to stand firm, Paul says, in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Such a clear admonition to walk in a way that is clearly united, clearly side by side, clearly committed to the same thing. And he goes on to say, suffering for the sake of the gospel, engaged in the same conflict. And what I want you to see is that repeatedly, again and again, the issue is the gospel. The issue is the worthiness of the gospel. The issue is suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so what we need to see today is that to live this life, it means that there's something that is beyond us that is motivating us to live in a certain way. If we only feel like we want to live in a certain way in order to be a better Christian, or to be more successful, or to be happier, those are not good enough reasons. Those are not enough that will motivate us to ultimately live how God's calling us to live. We have to see that there's something that's worthy of being lived for. There's someone who is worthy of being lived for. And that's what I'm praying today. I want to speak to both our minds and our hearts today. I want to speak to both our minds and our hearts today. And so in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul says that it's because of your union with the Savior that you can find encouragement to pursue unity with one another. In other words, to follow Christ's example that he's going to lay out for us very clearly here, we must first be in Christ. But because we are in Christ, there is encouragement that we can assume is ours. To be in Christ is to have the grace of God. It's to have the blessing of God. It's to have the encouragement together of being in God. And so we as believers are comforted and we're strengthened because the Lord Jesus loves us and because we love him and we love one another. And so there's this synergy, there's this sense of unity that comes from being in God, being loved by God, loving God, and therefore loving one another. There's this divine synergy of strength and encouragement, Paul says, that comes. And he says, so, because of this, he says, if there is encouragement, comfort from love and participation and affection and sympathy, he says, because of that, complete my joy. And the so is saying, because this is true. It's not if it's true, it's because it's true. We have this common participation in God together in the Spirit, all being indwelt by the Spirit that builds us up in love for one another. And so we are to have, and now he says again similarly what he said in chapter 1, we're to have the same mind and the same love and to be in full unity with one mind about the truth, about life, about the kingdom, about the church, about the gospel. We're to think the same things about certain things that are of the highest priority, Paul says. And notice the emphasis in verses 1 and 2 on same. Same, same mind, he says in verse 2. The same love, being in full accord. And again, he says, one mind. He just says it, he's almost like he's redundant from chapter 1 and the end into chapter 2, speaking of this oneness, of this sameness. And I also want us to see that the emphasis is clearly, repeatedly, on our minds. The word mind is a Greek word that means it's to have understanding, to think, to be wise, to feel, yes, but to direct one's mind towards something, to strive for something, to seek something. It's a mindset that we must strive for, that we must develop, that we must give ourselves to. And as a Christian, it's more than just an attitude or a way of thinking. It's an attitude of heart. It's an awareness of what's most important, what is truly true, what life is all about. So again, Paul is saying, I want you to think the same way about the same things. I want you to feel the same way about the things that are most important. I want you to have the same heart and the same mind. And it is an attitude of heart and an attitude of mind. It is a mindset that, again, gives us an attitude of heart. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Our minds are in need of being renewed, of being cleansed from worldly thinking, of being freed from sin's effects. And let me say this, that's a process. That does not happen overnight. It takes time. It's part of the result of being sanctified. But the sanctification of our bodies is a result of the renewing of our minds. We give our minds, our minds are changed, the way we think and what we love and our affections are changed, and we give our bodies, therefore, as a result to God increasingly. Now, I just want to get practical here because we have to be practical in what this means. It can only be just words in our thoughts and our minds. But the way that this takes place, Paul will tell us right now, the primary way that we become of one mind and one heart, the primary way that we have our minds renewed, that we are become one mind and think of the same things and love the same things, I believe what Paul is going to now teach us is that it is to put on the cloak of humility. Humility is the key to this. Putting on the cloak, if you would, of humility. Because selfish ambition and conceit are the antithesis of humility. What is humility? It's a difficult thing to describe. It's a difficult thing to define. I believe, this is my definition, humility is the result of an honest appraisal of myself that is brought about by God's magnifying glass shining upon my heart. It's the honest appraisal of myself that's the result of God shining by His Spirit a magnifying glass upon my heart where I see it as He sees it, and I acknowledge, yes, that's true. And I know that God is doing that when I am dealing with things like this. How am I feeling when I'm overlooked? How do I feel when I'm ignored? When I'm misunderstood? When I'm misrepresented? When I don't receive promotion that I thought I was due? I had to laugh when we were in Mexico because I find myself, often in times of ministry, especially in travel, where the teams that I'm with, we seem to get the hardest tasks. And I personally end up sometimes with the least convenience. And I'm like, why? And this is just a real funny, kind of goofy thing, but they built this beautiful new guest house on the base that all the team stayed in. Except for me. I was in the same house, but I was in an old part of the house, and I suffered miserably for 5 nights or 6 nights, whatever it was. And I was laying there one night in the middle of the night, and I thought, Lord, why do I always, how come it's always me?
Why don't I? And it's like the Lord just said, because that's what I called you to. I know, they did. On the last day. Yeah, after she'd had four showers and we took a team to South Africa many, many years ago. And there were a number of other teams from other churches, and one of them went to Cape Town. Another one went to Durban. And my team went to a black township, Soweto. And we were in this township, and we were just like, why, Lord, is it? Why? And the Lord's answer to me is always, because this is what I called you to. This is your calling, dude. And so I just have learned now, it's God's way of teaching, and it's part of the call. You know, it is part of the call, but it works something in me. It works something in us. How do I feel when I'm going through that? Well, the natural instinct is to complain. And then I realize, no, the Lord is wanting me to learn. He's teaching me. He's dealing with my own heart. I find that in all these opportunities, these are the means by which God humbles me, reduces me. He lessens my need for prominence. He lessens my need for visibility. He lessens my need for what I think I need, what I want. And when I accept God's means of humbling me, I see myself as I truly am, not as I want to be. I read something many years ago in a book where this author said, you know, God doesn't know the false me, the one I pretend to be. He only knows the true me, and I need to accept that. Because the false me that I put out there, if I do put a false me out, God will not relate to. He will only relate to who I really am. And the sooner that I accept that, and the sooner that I acknowledge who I really am, the sooner that this process of being renewed can take place. It's humility to acknowledge these things. And when we acknowledge who we really are, when we're honest with who we really are, when we allow God's light to shine into our hearts, it doesn't make us insecure, it makes us secure. It confronts our insecurity because we realize that we don't have to be perfect or have it all together, because God does love us and He does accept us in spite of our weaknesses. But He's working to bring about a conformity into the image of His Son, a healing. So I want to say to you today, humility is not something that we decide to be. We don't decide to be humble. It is a byproduct of something else. It's the byproduct of choices that we make, other decisions of how we will live, and that in light of what God is showing us about ourselves. Does that make sense? So the greatest enemy, I believe, the greatest enemy, one of the greatest, not maybe the greatest, enemy of humility is personal preference. I prefer, Dean did it, by the way, can I just say to you guys, the class this morning that Dean taught was so stinking good. I don't know why you would not be here next week at 9 o'clock. I really don't. It's beyond me. If you love the Lord and you want to grow in your faith, you need to be here. And I'm not saying that just as another religious, get your booty out of bed, plan on the night before you're going to be here, and come. Because it will cause you to, how many of you want to grow in your faith? And get over here on Sunday mornings. This class is excellent. You should go on to the Realm app that we have for the church and listen to this week's teaching before you come next week, because this week's would be crucial for understanding from here on out. I really strongly encourage you guys, seriously, to be here. Because he spoke a little bit about what I'm saying right now, that this thing of personal preference and compartmentalizing our faith, you know, that is such an enemy to humility. I prefer this kind of teaching. I prefer this kind of worship. I prefer this kind of small group. I prefer a shorter drive. I prefer this for my children. Personal preference is the opposite of humility. Humility says, Lord, what is it? What's best for me? What's best for us? Even what it may cost me, what is inconvenient in my mind. Of course, none of those things in themselves are unimportant. It's only when they become more important than what is most important that there's a problem. It's only when they become more important than what's most important that there is a problem. So the greatest danger to true unity then, to true unity in the church, is me. My pride, my personal preference, my personal need, my personal ambition, my personal desire. Me apart from you, and you apart from me. And that's what the Lord wants to tear down. That's what Paul is trying to tear down in this chapter. He's trying to tear down this thinking that separates us because we love ourselves more than we love anything else. Because we live to satisfy ourselves more than we live to satisfy anyone else. And verse 5 is a great connecting verse in this passage of Scripture. Between verses 1 through 4 and verses 6 through 11, it's a connecting verse. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul says, in other words, here's the example of what I'm speaking of. It's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've said this many times through the years. I've said to you many times that Jesus not only had to die for us, but he also had to live for us. He had to live before us. He had to live out his life in front of us. We had to see Jesus live. We had to see how a man is supposed to live. And his death would not have meant anything apart from his life. Not just because his life had to be sinless, but because his life had to be lived as a man. It had to be a real man living a real life. It had to be a man showing us what a man was supposed to be. It had to be a man showing us what humanity was intended to be so that we would now have it for us to see as an example, as a model of how we are to live. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. Verses 6 through 11, many believe, are an ancient hymn. Maybe written by Paul, or maybe that it existed before Paul even wrote these words. Maybe he's quoting the hymn. It sounds like a hymn. Verses 6 through 11 contain a great mystery. Verses 6 through 11 are powerful. They're beautiful. They're poignant. There's something that only the spiritual mind can comprehend. The natural mind will never begin to comprehend the beauty and the power and the truth of verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. These verses are packed with theology. They're packed with powerful Christian truth. But they're also packed with a very beautiful picture of what humility is, of what a life looks like that's lived for God. Let's read them together out loud. I'm reading out of the ESV. Let's begin reading. It's in the middle of a sentence, beginning in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, read it with me, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The theology of these verses is the bedrock of the Christian faith. That the Son of God,
the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself, listen, a very real human nature. And there was a council that gathered and met for 2 months in the year 451 just to define the truth of what these words are speaking, lest there be any question as to their meaning. Because there were two errors that they were combating, that we are still combating today. Two heresies, primarily. The first taught this, that Jesus did not have a real physical body or a true human nature. That it wasn't really a true body as ours, as it was a different kind of body. It had to have been, they said. It couldn't be like mine, with all of its vulnerabilities and weaknesses and tendencies. The second heresy argued this, that Jesus did not have two natures, but just one, and it was a mixed nature. And it was not truly either divine or human, but a mixture of divinity and humanity. And they said that Jesus either had a deified human nature or a humanized deity, divine nature. And this theology is still very common today. There are some that teach that Jesus had to be born again. Today that's being taught in churches that are well known to you. There are others that teach that Jesus couldn't have been tempted really like we are. How could he be tempted? He was God. See, they've mixed the two natures. And they fail to understand the truth that this council laid out. Could you put that keynote up for me, please? Can you read it? So following the Holy Fathers, this is the Council of Chaldeans. This is what they wrote. So following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son. Now use your minds right now. Use your minds. We teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity. Like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. Next slide. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion. Listen to this. Two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the two natures taken away through the union, but rather through the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same, only begotten, Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. It took them 2 months to write this. Brilliant men, pouring over the Word of God, prayerfully, I'm sure, lest there be any confusion as to the true nature of Christ. And the conclusion they came to was that he was fully God and fully man, true natures in one man. And pertaining to the two natures, as pertaining to being God, he was truly God, and he was truly man, pertaining to being a man. He was fully God
and fully man and truly God and truly man. Now, the amazing thing is that Paul is not even concerned in trying to explain this in Philippians 2. Because by revelation, he knew that it was true, and he trusted that the Holy Spirit would teach those who read it. And I think, too, because he was so caught up with the beauty of the example of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. The humility that Jesus exemplified and what he lived out before us. And so he would say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. How is that possible, Paul? How can I have the same mind as Christ? He was God. How can I compare myself? How can he be my example? He was God. Yes, he was God, fully God, truly God. But he was also a man, truly man, fully a man. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that he had to learn obedience, just like you and I. He had to choose obedience, just like you and I. He felt what it feels like when it costs him to be obedient, just like you and I. He was misunderstood. He was misrepresented. He was lied about. He was falsely accused, just like you and I. And he felt what it feels like, just like you and I. And in that, the humility of God was worked into his character, just like you and I. This Lord whom we serve, this Lord whom we worship, is amazingly beautiful and glorious. But he's just like you and I in his humanity. And so Paul goes on and he says, this is the glory of it. He says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. In verse 8. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He didn't hold equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't capitalize on his privilege. He didn't ask us to come and relate to him. He came and related to us. He didn't ask us to come to where he was and try to somehow understand what it meant now. He said, no, I will come to you and I will become one of you and I will teach you what it means to be truly human. And I will show you that you can live this way. You can live in obedience to this great God, to this loving Father. He emptied himself. And this is where the rub comes in the theology. What does this mean, that he emptied himself? Some think it means that he removed himself, that he somehow removed himself of his divinity. He became less than God. No. God did not take anything away in his incarnation. He added to his divinity humanity. He added the human nature to the Godhead's being. It's an amazing truth. He didn't surrender his divine attributes. He took on human attributes. He embraced dishonor by being born in the likeness of sinful man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to dying on a cross. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. Example of self-denial for others, of being willing to lay down our rights, our comforts, our preferences for others. This example is so powerful. This is the call, Paul says, of the Christian life. This is what true humility looks like, he said. This is what's going to bring true unity. This is when the redeemed community of God begins to testify of the truth of this gospel. This is what it means to live worthy of this gospel. When it costs us to deny ourselves for others. And I'm like you. I don't do that very well. I'm not good at that yet. And as I said when I opened, it only happens when we're moved by something greater than us. By something that's so glorious, that is true, that grips our hearts, then we begin to say, yes, Lord, I want to live for you in that way. And I thought about this week. There are so many men and women that have gone before us that have chosen, human beings like you and I, that have chosen to live this way. You know the story of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and was martyred in Brazil. He and his friends, they left their homes to go take the gospel to a remote part of the world, and they died for their faith. The man who we were with in Mexico this week did the same thing. He left America 30 years ago to live among a tribe of people in southern Mexico and Oaxaca and gave up everything. He left the personal comfort that you and I take for granted for the sake of the gospel. This is the Christian life. And it's possible to live this way. Not only is it possible, it's the call. We're all not going to go to the parts of the world that are remote. But we don't have to. We do it at home. We do it here. We do it in our neighborhoods. We do it at work. We empty ourselves of our privilege, of our right, of our self-preference. We allow the humility of God to be worked into us as we are dealt with through the costs of denying ourselves. We become fully honest with who we really are instead of pretending to be what we're not. For the sake of the gospel, we can live this way, and we must live this way, Paul said, for a higher purpose than self-fulfillment and self-gratification. He says this is the call of the Christian life. So it's easy to read these words in the beginning of chapter 2, being of one heart, one mind. And you know, we read them so casually, and we just never really understand the implication of why and what it means and how to arrive there, that this is what Paul said. This is the example. And we'll close by just realizing this truth, that those whom are humbled will be exalted. Those who take on, who cloak themselves in true humility, they are the ones whom God will lift up in due season. It may not be in this life. It may not be till the next life. We don't do it to be exalted. We do it because we love him and because for the sake of the gospel, this is our call. But God is faithful to exalt those who humble themselves. He lifts up the humble in due time. May the Lord work humility into us. May the Lord heal us of our insecurities, of our fear of man, of our need for approval, of our performance mentality, of our insecurities. May the Lord heal us. Amen.